difficult to get a simpler text for a sermon, one that is easier to remember, and we will in fact be turning to the New Testament a little later on. You'll know that our subject during Lent is Journey's End, and I have felt it necessary during this Lent to say a word of warning. A word of warning against the popular idea that the end of the journey, humanly, the end of the journey for everybody is going to be a happy one. Whereas anybody who opens the Bible soon learns that that is not the case, and that there are many warnings given to us by a God who loves us so that we shall prepare for a happy ending. Now, in this series, I felt I couldn't ignore what I've called the oldest lie in the world in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And Andrew Kimpton, when he read it, I thought emphasized it emphatically, just as the serpent emphasized it in that day and ever since has been heard and believed. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." Sometimes when you're looking at a very valuable thing, if you're a tourist, you're looking at crown jewels or something, you're told that something is the most valuable jewel in the world or whatever it may be, I think it may help us to concentrate after a busy morning if I tell you that I honestly believe that this is the oldest and most ruinous lie that the world has ever heard. The oldest and most ruinous lie that man has ever been told, "You shall not die." And because that propaganda was so successful on the first day it was used, the enemy has been using it ever since. I must confess that I'm conscious of a great sense of revulsion in opening this chapter. An appalling stench comes from this chapter. One feels the fumes, the poisonous fumes that have harmed the whole world as you open it. Curiously enough, we've always been repelled by snakes and serpents, haven't we, ever since? And there is nobody in this congregation, I'm quite sure, who would be so foolhardy as to plunge his hand into a pit where he knew there were three poisonous snakes. If anybody is willing to do that, I'd love to hear of who they are. And yet the extraordinary thing is that we walk in to the pit of which I'm going to speak now. We listen to these serpents' lies as though they're going to do us no harm at all. Now, the reason for this is that the serpent is what the Bible calls here subtle, but as one great Old Testament scholar has said, that is better translated in modern language by the word shrewd. Now, we happen to work, most of us, in an area of this country where there are supposed to be more shrewd people to the square inch than anywhere else. In investment portfolios, in banking, in the Lloyd's insurance and so on, surely there are many very shrewd people. I have no doubt of this, no doubt at all. I'm not going to deny it. And yet the fact of it is that these people who are so shrewd on everything to do with the wisdom of this world, when it comes to these things, the things of the Bible are completely naive and almost always completely ignorant. And it seems that this old enemy of ours, the devil, simply walks in circles round them. When the Bible says that the devil is shrewd, it means what it says. He is so shrewd that people don't even believe in his existence while they believe his lies. I want to point to these lies. There isn't time to do more than simply to point to them and ask you in the middle of a day when your mind is full of other things to concentrate nevertheless on these. And I think you will agree with me that what we have talked about for 20 minutes this Tuesday is not some archaic chapter way back in Genesis, which really has got nothing to do with ordinary life, but that we've been looking at the very things that we meet, which are at the very heart of our problems. The first thing that this shrewd operator does is to throw in doubts concerning God's goodness. "What's all this about?" he says to Eve. "What's this that God says you shan't eat of any tree?" Which, incidentally, of course, is a gross exaggeration. And he gets her to discuss with him the goodness of God. "What is this God who forbids you, who tells you that you shouldn't do these things?" Now, this is where the devil always starts. He starts to make us doubt the goodness of God. I mentioned to Robert Hart that I was going to talk about this morning, and he said to me that only yesterday he was talking to a Christian man, and something had gone wrong for this man, something that he dearly wanted in a certain way, and it had gone wrong, and he was beginning already to doubt the goodness of God. Now, I'm not pointing a finger at him, because I find that in my heart too. It seems to be the easiest thing in the world for we sinful mortals, and that is to doubt the goodness of God, even though we've been Christians for years and there's something of his goodness. So the first thing that the serpent does is to come into human life and to begin to sow doubts concerning the goodness of God. Why has he made this prohibition? It's to spoil, to harm you, to restrict you. Actually, if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see what God really said. He said to the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. And I imagine, don't you, that that garden was the most wonderful place. And God looks around and he says, you may freely eat everything that is here. It's all been made for your pleasure. You may have it all. But, he says, there is just this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat that. For in the day that you eat it, you will die. Now, that gives the clue. Why does God say it? Because he's envious of man. Because he would restrict his liberty? No, because he loves him. He says, don't eat that, because in that case you will die. It's suicidal to eat that, so keep that prohibition. That tree stands as a symbol of God's authority, and his authority here stands as a symbol of his goodness. It is all for our benefit, but we don't believe it, do we? We don't believe it. And whenever there are these divine prohibitions, there's something in our human wicked hearts that says, well, now, why has God stopped that? I'll only have happiness in this garden if I can have that fruit. Now, has God given us all this? I'll only be happy if I can do that. Now, that has gone on ever since, hasn't it? And God gives us these laws for our benefits, to protect us. We have here the story of a woman's weakness. Perhaps I might mention one of the bravest women of our time, Mrs. Mary Whitehouse. Now, why did she leave the girls' school where she was teaching to occupy her present position? Well, if we are to believe her, and I certainly do believe her, it is because she wanted to protect young people. And so she calls attention to certain laws that protect them. And she calls attention to those people who would damage those laws and destroy them. And the result of doing this, because she is quite obviously a good person, you've only got to look and listen for a moment to realize that. And yet there is no swear word, no mud, is there, too sticky for the journalist to throw at her. She's game for everything. And that's absolutely typical, isn't it, of us? You see, someone comes along who wants to stand for something that protects people. And there are howls of wrath. I thank God for her bravery. And yet what is so sad about that is that we continually doubt the goodness of God. We doubt these laws. That's how he starts. He puts a doubt in our minds that God is good. If you're a Christian, indeed, if you're not, you just sit down tonight and take a piece of paper and write down all the things that God has given to you in the last year. All that you enjoy. You'll be there for a year. You'll miss your favorite television program. You'll be amazed. Having begun in this foul way by putting in these doubts concerning the goodness of God, he continues by putting into the situation not doubts but delusions concerning the greatness of man. I want you to look at verse 5. Listen to this. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what I want to do, says the serpent. I want to make you great. Now, of course, man is great. Christians are quite well aware of that. Because we Christians sometimes talk of the sin of man, you might get the impression, you young person who just started coming to St. Helens, that if you come on Tuesday, the rector is always up here saying that man's very sinful and very wretched and so on. Now, let me make the record clear, may I? The Christian alone knows how great man is. The Christian alone knows the potential of every baby or young brother and sister in your family. The Christian alone values them for what they are. Because the Christian alone knows from Genesis 1 and 2 that they are not merely animal. They are the crown of God's creation. And unlike the animals, they may have communion with God and know him forever. What a tremendous thing. The Christian alone knows that God, when he came down to earth, became one with a man and took that manhood back to himself in heaven. And therefore manhood is already in the presence of God. That's the capacity and the potentiality of man. There's no higher view of man than that. Nowhere. But the Christian has always insisted that man is great just in as far as he takes his God-given position of dependence upon his Maker. There he's great. If he steps outside and tries to get equal with his Maker, he just disappears into futility. And you see what the devil says. He says, I want you to be great. And the way to be great is to find knowledge. And this knowledge will give you power. Isn't that the message that we've heard ad nauseam? Then if you read the account of Sir Peter Medawar in the Times yesterday, I suppose he is a man like many others today, a great scientist, a great intellect, but not a believer. Committed, as so many in the 20th century have been, to the idea that man no longer needs to be dependent upon some God and his laws and his goodness, but that man has got at the end of his fingers all the knowledge that he needs. And so we can have hope for the future of our human race, despite everything that we see, because we've got knowledge, and knowledge is power. If only we'll keep our nerve, we can control ourselves and our future. Now, the Christian doesn't believe that. The Christian believes that once we disobey God and rebel against his authority, once we refuse to be limited by him and his sovereignty, once we refuse to take our place as those who are dependent upon him every day, and incidentally you're refusing to take that position if you don't pray. Are you in this church this morning and you don't pray? Then you're a rebellious person, because you're saying that you can get through the day without acknowledging God. And what happens to man when he does it? Well, isn't he pitiful? I haven't time to go into this now, but isn't he pitiful at the end in the rest of the chapter? Look at him in verse 7. He's naked and ashamed of himself. He's got a guilty conscience already. And what a wretch the guilty conscience makes of us, doesn't it? We crawl around with our heads down. We're thoroughly ashamed of ourselves. And then God enters the garden. What is man and woman doing? Hiding. A frightened fugitive, unable to look God in the face. Not enough courage to come to a lunch hour service where they might talk about Christ. How frightening. I'm so sorry, I won't come. I'm in touch with a portfolio of many millions. I can get up at the Lord Mayor's banquet and I'm unafraid to say anything, but I couldn't come to a lunch hour service. They're talking about God. They're frightening. But you know that's true, isn't you? And what else about man? Well, he's weary of life, isn't he? He's told that the labor of producing children and producing his living will not only be wonderful, but wearisome. And so it proves. So these are complete delusions, aren't they? The devil is spreading the doubts about God's goodness, and he is still spreading these delusions about man's greatness without God. But none of these are important compared with this last one, and I've given myself a good 5 minutes to look at this. Verse 4. Now, since there are many of you who've got New Testaments, I forgot to ask Jonathan not to put out New Testaments. We better use them. So let us see that God does say this. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Now here is one apostle of the New Testament saying what God said in Genesis, which I would remind you is repeated in every book of the Bible without exception. Without exception, you will find this said. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, very, very clear, isn't it? For the wages of sin is death. Is there anybody in this church who doesn't know what wages are? You couldn't have easier language, could you? Just remember a banker coming in, an advisor from the Bank of England come and commiserating me when I first became rector. So he said, my dear Mr. Lucas, it's very difficult for you to preach from the Bible, which is all about an agricultural economy and about sheep. And here you have to come and preach this to we city men. It must be very difficult. Well, I said, you needn't worry. The Bible's got a great deal about the city in it as well. And here it has, hasn't it, in verse 23, wages. A lot of people want more wages, but they won't on the last day in this sense, will they? Wages are what you are paid because you deserve them. What you deserve from God is death. But, thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life. Turn over to James. An apostle is said to be very different from Paul. That's right at the end of the New Testament. It's worth looking at him in James chapter 1, a very short letter after Hebrews. Listen to what he says in verse 14 of James 1. Every person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What did death mean? Well, as a matter of fact, Adam and Eve didn't die when they rebelled, and yet they did, you see, because death here is something far worse than physical dissolution. It is verse 24 of Genesis 3. It is to be driven out of the garden, and the way of life guarded with a sword of God. Now that is what the Bible says is the wages of being a sinner. That is the end of your life without Christ. That is all you can look forward to at death unless you flee to Christ for refuge. And the devil said then, and the devil says now, don't believe it. No, no, you won't die. Now who are you going to believe, God or the devil? It seems to me that in our Western culture it is assumed that the devil was right today, almost invariably. I don't mean outside Christian circles, I mean inside Christian circles or church circles. It seems honestly as though the church itself has ceased to warn people. It seems there's little conviction today that the devil was telling this lie and has been telling it ever since. It's passed by in embarrassed silence, and the terrible warnings of the Bible are ignored. For example, Spiritism. Let me give some examples. Why Spiritism, which is a very ugly thing, is all about whether I survive or not. But what does it matter as to whether I survive? If what matters really is what is beyond death. If I do survive, what then? What if I survive to meet God, unreconciled to Him, unrepentant? Does survival do me any good? What about sentimental Christianity? I went to a meeting some time ago at Tokach, and there the people who died in the war were all called elder brothers. Again, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You know, I think we Christians, because of this, we don't want to stick out and be awkward and difficult. But haven't we sometime or other got to say that we mustn't give a false impression? A vicar said to somebody who came to our early lunch, our service today, at a funeral only last week, where he said, we'll all meet again. But will we all meet again? Where does the Bible say so? Haven't we sooner or later got to be willing to stick out and say in faithfulness to the Bible that that's not true? Dr. John Robinson, who wrote that famous book, Honest to God, or perhaps one should say notorious book, has written another book, In the End, God, in which he powerfully, because he's a great brain, powerfully argues for universalism, as it is called, that in the end God's love will conquer everything. But is that what the Bible says? Did God's love conquer the rebellion of Judas? Has God's love conquered your heart? It seems that we're most of us pretty able to rebel against it. How is it that this lie of the devil has won such recognition in the West? Well, let me mention three reasons as we close. First, I think, because the vast majority of people presume on God's mercy. I'm not going to go into this now, but you remember in the autumn, if you are a regular here, that we looked at a great passage where Paul says that the purpose of the mercy of God is to lead us to repentance, that the sunshine of God's love is given to us to draw us away from sin, back to Him, back to safety, back on the road. But that it is a very wicked thing to take that love and mercy of God and presume upon it and say, because God loves me, I may go my own way. That's absurd. And yet this presumption, the sin of presumption, is the commonest thing in our Western culture. God is merciful. We needn't worry. The second reason this lie has won recognition is by denying sin's malignity, its wickedness. We take sin very lightly, don't we? We all are soaked in sin, and therefore I suppose we think nothing of it. And therefore we can take God's laws and ignore them. We can break God's heart by ignoring Him, and we think nothing of it. I might go out into the street and someone's rattling a tin, asking for my pennies for a cat's home or something, and I'm rather annoyed when people rattle a tin under me, so I ignore it. There's nothing in that, you say. Then supposing I go home, you go home, your parents are there, your elderly parents who depend upon you, or your young children who depend upon you, and you say, I'm going to ignore you from now on, I'm moving out. Is that worse? Yes, far worse than ignoring the tin. Let's go a stage further. We go face to face with the God who made us, who loved us, who from eternity has purposes of good for us, who sent Christ for us, who sent his church and his Christian servants to talk to us. We say, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm too busy. Can we say that that means nothing in the universe? And the other way this lies, one recognition, is simply by ignoring the Bible testimony. The only other time I've ever spoken on this was 10 years ago, I think. And no sooner had I finished than I had a letter from a young clergyman who was a prison chaplain who'd been in the congregation. And he took me to task for saying that I believed in hell because of a certain Greek word. Now, my dear friends, if this doctrine depended upon a Greek word, I wouldn't have the temerity to preach it. You can't find a single chapter in our Lord's teaching where he doesn't warn us and urge us to make sure that the end of our journey is a happy one, and where he makes it abundantly plain that if we ignore his word and ignore his love, the end of journey will not be a happy one. So don't listen to the lie. It's the eldest lie. It's still going strong. But you and I need to awaken to refute it. Let's pray. You shall not die. But God says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's meditate on these words and decide who is truthful. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.